morning, who is Jesus really? Who is Jesus? Even if you don't believe in Jesus, I think this is a pretty important question for you to know how to answer. After all, Jesus is one of the most important figures in history, one of the most controversial figures in history. Christianity, which bears his name, has lasted 2,000 years after his death and has spread throughout the world. Those who claim the name of Jesus in our world today represent about 30% of the world population, about 2 billion people. It's safe to say that Jesus has impacted billions of lives. In United States politics, the name of Jesus is tossed around by people of almost every political stripe. If you Google the name Jesus, you will find that he is announced variously as being a supporter of Republicans, Democrats, socialists, and capitalists. For every social issue of our day, you will find people arguing that Jesus is both for and against that issue. Jesus is considered by some to be a man of peace and by others a political instigator. But for everyone who loves Jesus, there are just as many people who hate Jesus and hate his followers. Radical Muslims, notably, are killing Christians throughout Africa and the Middle East today. The growing secular contingent of our own country is quick to dismiss Christians, often actively hostile towards Christians. And so whatever you believe or may think you know about Jesus, I think it is worthy of your time to figure out who Jesus really is. And there's no better way to learn about who Jesus is than in the pages of the Bible, written and guided by people who personally knew Jesus. We're studying through the Gospel of John together, and I'd encourage you to turn there right now. John chapter 5. John was one of Jesus' closest disciples, one of the three who were very close with Jesus. John had a true insider's perspective about Jesus, and he wrote this book, the Gospel of John, so that we would know the truth about Jesus. And if you want to know who Jesus is, John is the right person to ask. We'll be studying John 5 today. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 890. You can keep that Bible if you want, if you don't have your own Bible. The chapters are the bigger numbers. The verses are the smaller numbers. And I usually, when I preach, I try not to divide narrative sections into two separate sermons. But I did that this week. Last week, we saw how Jesus healed a lame man. And that was in the first 19 verses of chapter 5. He had been lame for 38 years. Jesus demonstrated his authority over disease and disability and death. But surprisingly, the Jews were not very pleased that Jesus had healed this man. And you may wonder, well, why were they displeased that a man was healed? That seems like such a good thing. And it centers a lot on their misplaced priorities. We know their concerns. They had two specific problems. First, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath and told him to carry his bed on the Sabbath. And I must apologize because last week I forgot to explain what the Sabbath is. And many of you probably know already, but some may not, and I probably should have explained it. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. Sounds like Saturday, sort of. So Sabbath was the seventh day. And God, when he created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. And so he gave his people that same command to rest on the seventh day. And just to show you how significant that was, when Israel was in the wilderness, God was feeding them with manna, and on every day they could only collect enough manna for that day. If they tried to save any manna to the next day, it would spoil. Except on the sixth day of the week, on Friday, what we call Friday anyway, they were supposed to collect for the Sabbath on that day, and on that one day, if they saved the manna, it would last. And there was no manna available on the Sabbath because they weren't supposed to work. So Israel, God's people, they were commanded to honor the Sabbath. It was very significant. And the problem was that the Jews had added a bunch of extra regulations, a whole list of things to ensure people didn't break the Sabbath. So it wasn't just don't work. It was here's all this list. You have to follow this list to truly have rest. So this man was breaking those extra regulations, and they challenged him on it. And in their eyes, he's breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus also was allegedly breaking the Sabbath because he healed a man on the Sabbath. So Sabbath breaking is the first accusation against Jesus. We saw that last week. And the second problem was that Jesus was making himself equal with God. Let's pick up in John 5, verses 16 through 18. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jews want to kill him for these two reasons. First, he breaks the Sabbath. Second, he has made himself equal with God. And Jesus doesn't really give a detailed response to the Sabbath claim here. He's going to do that in chapter 7. But Jesus does respond to their concern about his claim to be equal with God. And his response is what we're going to read in our sermon today, chapter 5, verses 19 through 47. Jesus explains why they should believe in him, why they can trust him when he says he is equal with God. Let's read that text now. Read in your Bibles as I read aloud for us, John 5, 19. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life.'" Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray together. God, our Father, what a joy to gather around your word, to look at your word together, to study it, to seek to understand it. Lord, help us to understand your word rightly, that our hearts would be changed, that we would rejoice in your greatness and in the greatness of your Son. Lord, help us to worship you. Help us to delight in you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Jews want to kill Jesus because he's breaking the Sabbath, and because he's making himself equal with God, or at least they think he's breaking the Sabbath. These words of Jesus that we read today are Jesus' defense, his explanation. Jesus provides three reasons why they should believe in him, three reasons they should see that he is equal with God. And what we'll see is that we should believe in Jesus for these exact same reasons. First, believe because Jesus perfectly fulfills his Father's will. Believe because Jesus perfectly fulfills his Father's will. Let's see this in our text, beginning in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son could do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and has shown him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Jesus has declared himself to be the Son of God, which is a declaration that he is equal with God. And what Jesus says here is that the Son perfectly fulfills his Father's will. Jesus perfectly fulfills the Father's will. In verse 19, the Son does nothing of his own accord. Nothing that the Son does is because only he wills it. No, the Son only does what the Father is doing. So although the Son is God, in his relationship with God the Father, the Son is submissive to his Father's will. The Son only does what his Father does. In fact, whatever the Father does, the Son does the same thing. The Son perfectly fulfills the Father's will. The actions of the Son are a mirror image of the Father. So when the Son heals on the Sabbath, he's only doing what the Father does. He's not acting independently of the Father. He's not contradicting the Father's will. No, the actions of the Son are perfectly consistent with the actions of the Father. That might lead to the question, well, how does the Son know what the Father is doing? And we find the answer to that question in verse 20. "For, because the Father loves the Son and shows him all he himself is doing." The Son sees everything the Father's doing, and so he's able to do exactly as the Father does. And the Son is able to watch the Father so closely because the Father loves the Son and lets him see everything he's doing. Just as the Son of God knows everything that the Father does and desires, because Jesus is the Son of God and knows everything he desires, he is able to perfectly fulfill the Father's will. Notice also in the second half of verse 20 that the Father is going to show even greater works to the Son. And what will the result be of those greater works? Those who are watching Jesus will marvel. The Father is going to show even greater works to the Son, which the Son will then likewise do, because the Son perfectly fulfills the Father's will. And when the Son demonstrates these greater works, those who see Jesus will marvel at his works. And so we should believe Jesus, because Jesus perfectly fulfills the Father's will. Now Jesus here is especially focusing on how he fulfills the Father's will in ministry, but there is a broader connection as well. Jesus perfectly fulfills the Father's will in every way. And this is what is so astounding to me, because I do not perfectly fulfill the Father's will. I sin. I do things that displease God. I find that even when my desire is to do right, my sinful flesh pulls me to do that which is wrong. I do not perfectly fulfill the Father's will. And even though I don't know everyone in this room equally, and I don't know you all very well, I know some of you very well, some more than others, I know this to be universally true of every person in this room. You do not fulfill the Father's will perfectly. You sin against God. You fall short of God's standard. God himself tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. So you and I have this same problem, that we fail to fulfill the Father's will, and we're nowhere close to perfect, and yet we see that Jesus perfectly fulfills the Father's will. This is why we should believe in Jesus. Jesus does what we could not do. Jesus perfectly fulfills his Father's will. And our falling short of God's perfect standard has infinite and eternal implications. One day, God will judge every person. One day, you will stand before God, and if you stand based on your own merits, you will be condemned. You will be found guilty because you have not perfectly fulfilled God's will. You have failed to obey God, failed to love God, failed to serve God. You were created in God's image to bear the image of his glory, and yet you have failed to image his glory perfectly. But Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. He always obeyed the Father, always loved the Father, always served the Father. Jesus always bears God's image perfectly in the way that reveals God's glory. You should believe in Jesus because God has offered him as a substitute. For everyone who believes in Jesus, God looks at you as if you had Jesus' perfect obedience. Jesus gives you his righteousness for everyone who believes in him. But this isn't just a one-way gift, because that still leaves you with the problem of sin. The beauty of the gospel is that not only does Jesus give you his righteousness to be placed on you, he also takes your sin and places it on himself. You get Jesus' perfect righteousness applied to your account, and on the cross, Jesus took your wickedness, your sinfulness, and that was applied to his account. On the cross, Jesus bore the sins of his people. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment for sin that people like you and I deserve to pay. So you must believe in Jesus for salvation, or else one day you will bear the punishment for your own sin. You must believe in Jesus because he perfectly fulfills the Father's will. If you're not a Christian today, I wonder, dear friend, have you ever honestly considered that there is a standard for your life? Have you ever honestly considered that there is actually a moral code outside of yourself and that you have failed to meet that moral code? There is a real standard that God demands, and it has only been met one time by his own son, Jesus. What do you think will happen when you die? Do you recognize that sin must be paid for? All the evil that has been done in this world will one day be paid for. Either you will pay for your own sin in eternity, or you can trust in the one who has paid the price for sin, and he will give you his perfect righteousness as a gift to be received by faith. On the other hand, if you are a Christian, what confidence does this give us in our salvation? Yes, you still battle sin in your life, and you will battle that sin until you die. But God's favor on you is not based on your perfect obedience. It's based on the perfect obedience of his Son. You can have confidence in your salvation because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Father's will in your place. Jesus lived the perfect life that we need, and therefore he was able to take God's punishment for sin that we deserve in our place so that we could be called sons of God. But also for those who know Jesus, what a challenge to us. Sometimes Christians, in our frustration with our own sin, we wonder if we will ever win the battle against some particular sin. But Jesus is our example that we can overcome temptation. You know Jesus was truly tempted, right? Like, it wasn't just pretend. Jesus really was tempted to sin. God's word tells us he was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. Jesus grew up, he experienced all the normal temptations of life. Children, Jesus had brothers, and he probably dealt with the same things you deal with your brothers and sisters. They were certainly mean to him, unfair to him, unkind to him, selfish, jealous, taking his stuff, all the normal experiences of childhood. But in those moments when we get angry, we say mean things, and we respond in unkind ways, Jesus always perfectly obeyed his Father. Jesus never sinned. Jesus grew and matured into adulthood. He faced all the temptations that a young man might face: lust, greed, selfishness, materiality, anger, and yet he never sinned. Jesus never turned from perfectly fulfilling his Father's will. Jesus lived among people who were sinful, under an authoritarian government, with religious leaders who were hypocrites. And we can certainly imagine, as free Americans, how we might sinfully respond to such injustices towards people who sin against us. Jesus never sinned. Jesus perfectly fulfilled his Father's will. And because Jesus always perfectly fulfilled his Father's will, he set an example for us that we can and must follow. Through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the power of Jesus Christ, you can overcome sin in your life. You can overcome that temptation. And if you are living in sin right now, whether secret sin or public sin, whether no one knows or you know or your wife knows or your work knows, you can and must turn from that sin because Jesus commands for you to turn from that sin and because Jesus has proven that we can turn from temptation. Jesus perfectly fulfills his Father's will. Second key theme, believe because the Son has authority over life and judgment. Believe because the Son has authority over life and judgment. Pick up in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. In verse 21, we see that just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son likewise gives life to whomever he will. Verse 22, the Father also gives judgment to the Son. The Son has authority over life and judgment. And do you know why the Father has given the Son authority over life and judgment? Verse 23, so that the Son will be honored just as his Father is honored. God the Father gave his Son, Jesus, this authority so that Jesus would be honored, so that Jesus would be glorified. And if you do not honor the Son, if you do not honor Jesus, then you do not honor the Father. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father, which means that to reject Jesus is to reject God. If you do not believe in Jesus, you cannot call yourself a friend of God. Jesus has authority over life and judgment. So if you hear the word of Jesus and believe it, you have eternal life. You will not be judged. If you believe in Jesus, you have passed from death to life because Jesus has authority over life and judgment. On the other hand, if you reject Jesus, you are not only rejecting the one who died for sinners, you are also rejecting the one who has authority over life and judgment. To reject Jesus is to reject the one who will judge you on the last day. Jesus continues in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. In the life and ministry of Jesus, the end of the age has already been inaugurated in some senses, and there's also not yet here in some senses. Verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. In verse 28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But the second hour is not already here. The hour has already come and the hour has not yet come, already and not yet. What has already come is the salvation of our God. What has already come is life. Jesus has authority over life. Jesus calls dead people to life, spiritually dead people to spiritual life. Dead hearts suddenly hear the call of Jesus and spring to life at his command. Well, why will the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and have life? Because the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. Again, we see that the Son perfectly fulfills the Father's will. And through this, we see that the Son is submissive to the Father. In the functional order of the Trinity, the Son submits to the Father even though they are perfectly equal. If you ever wonder how people can be equal in the eyes of God, and yet one of those people is called to submit to another, it is based on the relationship of the Trinity and God's saving work. In this case, Jesus fulfills the Father's will by calling the dead to life. There is eternal equality, and yet there is submission. Now, this may be obvious, but dead people do not choose whether to be alive or not. Did y'all know that? Yeah. The dead do not decide to respond or to not respond. The dead are called to life, which means the Son is calling people to life consistent with the Father's will, which is to say that God has chosen to bring some dead people to life and to leave some dead people to their own death. The Son of God has authority over life. The Son of God has the power and the right to bring dying hearts to life. And everybody loves that about Jesus. Everybody loves that Jesus gives life. Even non-Christians like that idea about Jesus. He represents life and love and all good things. And that is gloriously true. Jesus does represent life. He gives life. But there is a second thing Jesus has authority that is also good, but which is far less popular in our world today, even sometimes in Christian circles. Jesus has authority over judgment. We see this in verses 27 through 29. Jesus has authority over judgment. Jesus has authority over both sides, over life and over judgment. Jesus can grant life, or Jesus can bring judgment. The hour of life has already come. The hour of judgment is yet to come. Now, we saw a couple chapters ago in John 3 that Jesus did not come into the world in order to condemn the world, but to save the world. And the reason Jesus didn't have to condemn the world was because the world was condemned already because they did not believe in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus has authority over judgment. Verse 27, the Father has given Jesus authority over judgment because Jesus is the Son of Man. This unique title that in the New Testament is only applied to Jesus. The Father has authority over judgment, but he has given that authority to his Son. Verse 28, the hour of judgment has not yet come, but it is coming one day. Everyone who's in the tomb, that means everyone who is physically dead, will be brought to life to stand in judgment before God. Everyone will stand in judgment, and ultimately, it says it's before Jesus. He's the one who has the authority of judgment. Those who have done good will enter into the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil will enter the resurrection of judgment. The only problem is, who has done good? No one. No one has done good. We saw in John 3 that those who do what is true do so because their works have been done in God. Everyone else loves the darkness because their deeds are evil. If you have not believed in Jesus, you are in this group whose deeds are evil. If you have not trusted in Jesus, you will one day enter into the resurrection to judgment. Friends, if you have not believed in Jesus, I wonder if you have ever considered that a day of judgment is coming. One day you will be judged by Jesus. And you cannot escape that judgment. It comes to every person. It is not that some are judged and others are not judged, as if you could slip by the judgment. No, everyone is judged. Those who have done good works will be judged righteous and sent to life, and those who have done evil will be sent to judgment. And the only way that you could be considered to have done good works is if you're given the righteous works of Jesus as a gift. If you reject Jesus, if you refuse to believe in him, then you need to know that the one you reject is the one who judges. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the very person who will judge you one day. You're rejecting the person who died so that you could be forgiven. You're rejecting the one who paid the price for sin. It is the height of folly to reject the one who will judge you. Judgment day is coming, and Jesus will be your judge. Christian, if you are a Christian, you know that judgment is coming. And you know that Jesus has taken your punishment. He has already paid the price for sin. So your judgment will be to enter into eternal life. The unbeliever will stand in fear before Jesus because the one that he's rejected is the one who will judge. But for you, Christian, the one whom you have received is the one who will judge you. The one whom you have loved is the one who will judge you. The one who died for you is the one who will judge you. So, Christian, you enter into judgment with confidence, knowing that your judge is also your Savior. And what confidence that must give us, even now, even this morning. The one who one day will judge you knows you intimately. For he was wounded that you might be healed. He was stricken so that you might be protected. He was made sin so that you could be made righteous. He was made a slave so that you could be set free. He was killed so that you would have life. Your future judge is also your Savior. So your salvation is absolutely certain. Dear Christian, do you live as if judgment is coming? How do you live your days? Do you prioritize your life around sharing the gospel? How do we prioritize our time? How do we prioritize our resources? How are we prioritizing our lives so that we can make sure that others are warned of judgment to come? Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Just as we saw before, Jesus perfectly fulfills his Father's will. Jesus does not seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And the Father can entrust everything to his Son because he knows it'll be exactly as he willed it to happen. The Son and the Father will be completely at one in their judgment, and their judgment will be perfectly just. Have you ever made a reservation at a hotel, and you get to the hotel, and you go to the front desk, and they don't have your reservation? Somewhere between making the reservation and getting to the hotel, something got messed up, and now you don't have a hotel room. The ball got dropped. You're not on the list. The Father and the Son have no miscommunications. They are in perfect agreement and knowledge of the plan. And if you are in Christ, the judgment that you enter into is eternal life, and there will be no mix-ups on the last day. Likewise, if you reject Jesus, the judgment of eternal condemnation is certain, because you have rejected the only means of being reconciled to God. Third key theme, believe because the Son has conclusive witnesses. Believe because the Son has conclusive witnesses. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that it bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus has conclusive witnesses, and so we should believe in him. If Jesus came only as a man with no one else to witness him, there may be plenty of space for us to question whether Jesus is what he said he is. But Jesus has witnesses to his claim, and these are conclusive witnesses. They're certain witnesses. They're compelling witnesses. And Jesus mentions three witnesses here. Each of these witnesses demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. First, we have the witness of John the Baptist. Lots of people followed the ministry of John the Baptist. John bore witness to Jesus. They sent to John the Baptist and he told them the truth about Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was a burning and shining lamp, and they kind of liked that light for a little while. But even though John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus, they didn't believe him. They rejected his witness. But there is a second witness, verse 36. If the witness of John the Baptist is not enough, Jesus has a yet greater witness. The Father who sent Jesus bears him witness. The works Jesus does, which are the works of the Father, bear him witness. Who can heal the sick, rescue the dying, make the lame to walk? Who can give life to those who are spiritually dead? Well, only God can do these things. Only someone with the authority of God. In these things, the Father is bearing witness that Jesus is his Son. God the Father himself bears witness to Jesus. You may remember from last week that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. We see here again in verse 37 and 38, Jesus is not received by his own people. Jesus has God the Father as his own witness, but his hearers do not know the Father. They have not seen nor heard the Father, and they do not believe the one whom the Father has sent, Jesus. Jesus is rejected by his own people. This takes us to the third witness in verse 38. Jesus says they do not have the Father's word in them. The third witness is the word of God. Verse 39, they diligently search the scriptures because they hope to find eternal life in them. Eternal life through obeying a law. But what they have missed is the scriptures point to Jesus. They have completely missed the point of the scriptures, because if they understood the scriptures, they would have known that they pointed to Jesus. So they don't understand the scriptures, and so they reject Jesus. Even though the scriptures teach that new life will come through Jesus, they refuse to receive Jesus and to find life. Jesus has come to represent the Father, and they do not believe him. If someone else came claiming to be the Christ, they would believe that person, the self-claimed prophet, but they won't believe in Jesus. And here's the reason they can't believe in Jesus. Verse 44, because they want to receive glory from man. They want to receive glory from one another rather than the glory that comes from God. And this is the same choice that many people make in our own day. More and more in our country, we're seeing what has been true throughout the world for most of time. It is not popular to be a Christian. If you believe in what the Bible teaches, more and more that is not what will be accepted and respected in our world. And so if you want the glory of the world, just reject the truth of the Bible, reject the truth of the gospel, reject God's word, and the world will love you. Or you can look to the glory that comes from God by believing in his Son. Verse 45, Jesus is not the one who will need to accuse them before the Father. They'll be accused by another, namely by Moses, through the scriptures. Because Moses wrote about Jesus. If they really believed in Moses, they would believe in Jesus. But they don't believe in Moses, and so they don't believe in Jesus. All of scripture is pointing forward to the coming of Jesus, all the Old Testament. It's all pointing forward to him. But they didn't believe the scripture, and so they reject Jesus. Let me ask you, do you believe God's word? Do you believe that God has told us the truth in the Bible? God has given his word so that we would believe in his Son and have life. Christian, what great confidence we should have in our Savior. He has given us all the evidence we need. Prophets were sent before Jesus. God the Father bore witness to Jesus. God's word points to Jesus. Jesus is truly God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. I wonder, though, if our church has a compelling witness to the world. Are we pointing people to the truth of Scripture? Do we have a bold public witness about Jesus? Jesus is to be believed and trusted and worshiped and proclaimed to the world. And we need to be the kind of church that does those things. We must believe in Jesus. Jesus claimed to be equal with God, and he has demonstrated that he is equal with God. Jesus acts only according to his Father's will, doing only what God would do. Jesus has authority of life and judgment, authority that only belongs to God. Jesus has conclusive witnesses. John the Baptist, God the Father, the Word of God, they all testify that Jesus is truly God, and he is our only hope of salvation. Believe in Jesus. May the name of Jesus be exalted. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you came to earth for us. You came to die for sinners like us. You perfectly fulfilled your Father's will. You always did what is good and right and perfect. And you took the sin of the world on yourself. You paid the price for sin for everyone who trusts in you forevermore. And we know that one day we'll stand before you. Everyone who has believed in you will see you as a judge, send us to life. And everyone who has rejected you will pay the price for their sin. Lord, we praise